John chapter 11, verse 40. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. Did I not say unto thee, the Lord says, that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And we return now to consider this portion of God's word and the seventh sign of this Gospel of John. We saw last time in this chapter Christ's providence over death in this situation of illness, mortal sickness, and the death of someone the Lord knew, who at this point has been dead 4 days and is decaying in the tomb. Christ's providence over the receiving of a message that came to him in isolation from the two sisters in their grief and in their perplexity. How he came to know this family and loved them, due to staying with them during missionary journeys throughout all the towns of Israel with his apostles. How Mary had sat and heard his word, and Martha had worked, and Christ rebuked those broken bones of pride that assert themselves, and even rebuke the master. And he reset those bones and set her to follow the one thing and pursue the one thing we should all follow, Christ himself. And how remarkably, when the message came, in his love, he waited in his knowledge of his own and his father's will in this regard, knowing that right before the Passover, right before he would give himself for the sins of the world, for the sins of his people, and be cursed in death in a spiritual atonement, that he would culminate his ministry with a stupendous and immense miracle of raising not someone who was sick, not someone who died that day as Jairus' daughter had, but someone who was most certainly under the ravages of death, whose soul had departed, whose body was dead and in decay, that the earth and the curse had taken hold of, and that no doctor, no man, no prophet, no minister could do anything about. And yet Jesus shows in this culminating seventh sign the completeness of his glory, that he shows to us that if we see that glory, we must believe that he is the Son of God, the Christ, and that believing we would have life in his name. He shows that glory as the one who redeems the soul and the body from the power that no man can wrench anything out of its hand, the hand of death itself, that he is the authority and king and lord over that power. This is what he's showing. And in love, he was willing to put his own beloved people through that pain and that agony. An agony we will all feel soon, unless the Lord returns in glory. An agony that we will feel as it happens to those around us. An agony that you and I will see if we're given the blessing of a deathbed and not a sudden accident. And as we lay there on our beds and watch those whom we love pleading with doctors, figuring out what the treatments will be, as we become aware ourselves that we are being loosened and that the time of our departure is at hand and that there's nothing that anyone can do, and we will see that grief ourselves. And when we pass, those people in our families will grieve. This is an uncomfortable truth. It's real. And even though we know it's the end of every man outside of the intervention of God, though it's the one thing that binds us all and that we know happens to every man and woman or child, yet every time it even intimates it might be possibly present, our world comes to a standstill and we stop at nothing to seek to defeat it. Even though it's so common and prevalent amongst us all, yet when it occurs to one we love, it tears us to pieces. And even when we're put back together, we're never quite the same person as we were. That wound, we will take that wound to the threshold of glory, and only in entering the joy of Christ above will that wound stop hurting. Oh, what a terrible thing sin has done. Oh, what it's done. And you think of death as a biological thing. It's a judicial thing. And I sin and you sin. We sin in our minds and our speech and in our choices and inclinations every day, even this day. It will happen in this place. It will happen in me and you. Our inclinations to sin. And then sin, once it's brought forth in the will, and then it's played with, then it comes to the mind and the thought and a commitment to an action, and then it's carried out, and then it's covered up, then it's justified, then it's minimalized, and then we seek to paint it over with grace as though it didn't happen. But sin is evil, and sin kills our souls. It's an offense to God. It's an offense to the neighbor and beloved brother or sister we sin against, and it's an offense to our own holy and righteous nature and dignity that we were created in, to be like God. Sin is bad. It's a disgrace. It is so, so proud and so assertive and so out of place and so insanely grievous before the God of glory that when we commit it, God's only just response is to judicially pronounce death upon us, sever us from him, and to allow that sin to do what it does to those it severs from the light and life of God, which is die. That's what sin does. So here is a creature, Adam and Eve, united to God. Here is someone baptized and professing and engrafted into the covenant body of Christ in a covenantal way, united to God. And their sins just separate them from that grace and life. You can't unplug a human from God and expect them to live. What do you expect will happen if you cut the branch and throw it to the side of the vine? What will happen to it? The body and soul will die. Why? The thing that's needed to make it live is gone. The life of God. And that action was so proud, so ambitious, so inappropriate, so evil, that once the branch snaps itself off, then God just pronounces a permanent case of displeasure and disintegration upon that soul. And it will wither and die in hell. Hell is the just place and outcome of sin. And the holy, perfect, gracious judge who looks at our persistent sin will make a right and righteous judgment and condemn us to that place. If we look at him as those whose souls are bound to sin and tell him, no thanks, I will not believe in you, I am not attracted to you, I don't want you, I don't want you reigning in grace over my life. I will be my own king, my own master, and I want my sin, and I love it. I love it. I don't care that it's evil. I enjoy it. Don't interfere with me. And if you can give me some Psalms and some Bible reading and some moral externality that will cover it up and make me look just, I will take that over you giving me your son and me repenting before him and following him in righteousness. I'll take that, and I will wear that. That's enough for me. No, friend. There are many people who wore that armor before the throne of God of their external righteousnesses and religious practices, and they went before him at death with those clothes on and said, accept me, and they're in hell today. And they know those verses, and they know those songs. They know these things. Jesus is the one who redeems us from death, and he was willing to make Mary and Martha suffer that he might use their family to show the glory of Christ and to show these two sisters this day how beautiful a thing it is, how final it is, and how ultimate a thing it is that the Messiah raises the dead, both soul and body. So Christ is Lord and Lord of providence over these processes of death and suffering in our lives. Let's see him raising Lazarus now. And I want to see it under three headings. The grief of Christ, the resurrection and life, and the final resurrection. In what's left in this passage, the grief of Christ, the resurrection and life, and the final resurrection. First of all, the grief of Christ. Mary is called for and rises quickly and goes out. We're told in verse 29 that as she had heard that the master was calling for her, as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha had met her. And the Jews assumed that she was going to the grave as she went out of the town, a place they'd both been at various points over these 4 days, and they assume she's going there again to be near Lazarus's body and grave, and to weep there, and to meditate there, and to think of her Lord there. The sisters remain quiet about the arrival of Jesus. That message they gave him would have been a semi-secret message. There are arrest warrants out for Christ at this point. It's a very tense situation. Naturally speaking, he shouldn't be anywhere near Jerusalem. But we know that Christ is more than natural when we consider any of these things. He is not only human, he is the Son of God. And he knows each step he takes and that his Father guides him. He is there waiting, and she comes out. And we're told that she falls down at his feet in verse 32, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She falls down at his feet. This is a beautiful thing. Before we see Christ's reaction to it, you see her grief. And she throws herself down at his feet. And don't skip over that. This is where Mary usually is. In fact, the three times she's mentioned in these gospel narratives, that's where she is. She's at his feet. In Luke 10, as he is preaching in her home, and her sister is very busy and active, Mary was at his feet, listening, looking into his eyes, watching his mouth as he spoke, hearing the sound of his voice and the glorious truths and doctrines that came from his mouth. And as she sat there looking upon him, as we do when we're with someone and he's speaking in her home, she's watching his facial expressions, and she's just beholding him there, the movement of his hands, even just his countenance, how he looks. And she's taking it in and thinking, who is this? No man ever spoke like this man. This is like having Jeremiah in our home, or Elijah, or Moses himself. And you know she went further than that. We can tell when she anoints his body in chapter 12 that she knows more than that. She has done this, he says, for my burial. She has discerned he will die for her sins as the Lamb of God. Perhaps even that he will rise from the dead himself. We don't know all that he said in these sermons in people's homes. But she's there and she's at his feet. Here in grief, her instinct isn't to sit all present and correct or to stand. She throws herself down in the dust at his feet. In John 12, as she's at Simon the leper's home, And she responds to this miracle by coming with her Indian spikenard, drawn from that precious root plant, the upper regions of the Himalayas. Very expensive perfume and ointment that was for royalty. And she pours it out over his feet. She lowers herself as he reclines at that table, as they're all leaning on their side, on their elbow, and Christ's body protrudes out and his feet are out from the table. And as he discusses, and as the men discuss, in she comes, and she leans over and breaks it, and she pours some of it on his head, and then over his body, one of the gospel writers tells us, and then she pours the rest on his feet, and she bends down there and rubs it into his feet. She is at his feet each time the Gospels mention her. The application stands for itself, friend. The love and the humility that I think in many ways comes more naturally to a woman. To a woman. I know there are proud women. They certainly exist. But here, this woman with her insight, willing, even wives are willing to lower themselves sometimes in this way for their husbands even, if there's an ailment or an ache of the body and so on. But she's doing this entirely for spiritual reasons, and she lowers herself. This is one who lowers herself at his word and voice when he's teaching. This is someone who falls down before him in her grief. And this is someone who has insight about his redemptive acts, and that takes the most expensive thing that practically she has, that could be used for so many other things, as Judas points out, and in a great spiritual insight that Peter and Andrew and John do not understand, she pours it out on him and says, "He dies for me. He dies for me. And he is not only Israel's king, worthy of this ointment. He is not Gamaliel, the great rabbi, worthy of this ointment in his death. He is more than Moses and Gamaliel and the king of Israel. He is, as my sister Martha said only a few weeks before, we believe in you that you are the Son of God." And she pours it over him in affection. "Is this you, my dear friend? Is it me?" I'm sure there are times where I pray it has been me. But are you, Lord, you might be sitting physically here right now, but is there a sense in which you are lowered down like this? Do you ever fall on your face before him in his beauty, in his love, in his salvation, in his holiness, in his grace when he shines that to you? Do you ever go to see him when he's displeased with you? And you know you're wrong, and you know you're backslidden, and your soul is cold, and that you keep taking out checks with him from the depository of grace and sinning and thinking, "I have an insurance policy for my sin." And do you just go in and sit there and say, "Dear God, I thank you for Jesus, that he died for my sin. Please forgive it. Amen. Now on with my day." No, friend. Have you ever fallen before him and known that this gracious, forgiving Lord, he is grieved with me in my sin, and I fall before him and I weep? And when he brings his forgiveness and sense of forgiveness, that you pour out your spikenard upon him because you love him so much. And that your daily heartbeat is, "He died for me, and my soul and body are redeemed by him." She falls down at his feet. And she says, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." In verse 33, when he saw her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him? Lord, come and see." And as they went their way to see, Jesus wept. Verse 35. Verse 38. Then Jesus, groaning again in himself, came to the tomb. He groaned, we're told. He groaned when he saw her weeping. He wept himself. And in verse 38, when he comes to the tomb, he groans. Why is this? Why does he groan when he sees them weeping? When it says they wept there, they're not just tears, they're wailing, as Jewish women would have. And there are groups of people wailing. That's the way Jews grieved and dealt with bereavement. They have a kind of grieving wail. And it says he's troubled. He groans in the spirit, or in his own spirit. There's a visceral reaction in him that's spiritual and physical. It's deeply spiritual, and then it affects him just in his humanity. He doesn't say anything. His soul is saying something. Groanings that cannot be uttered, as is said in another place in Scripture. Why? Because of the nature of the thing. It's clearly not because Lazarus is lost. And it's difficult that he died, and this is sad. That's not what it is. It's the nature of the thing. The very effects of death upon man that I mentioned in the introduction to the sermon. What sin does to us. He groans. This groaning isn't a sad grief. This groaning can have the idea of being bothered by something or even angry about it. It displeases him. He groans. He doesn't like it. It's an element of his suffering. He's a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. And he's reacting to this. The way that sin kills what was made in God's image, in joy and holiness. The glory and dignity of man as a creature made in God's image, man and woman. And it comes into their life in sin. It spreads around them. And it ends, excuse me, with death and decay and disease and pain and gaunt faces and glazed eyes and cables attached to our body and intubation and suffering and gasping for air. And those days of gasping and then death and then the body and the way it is. It grieves him. It's disgusting. It's wrong. It's not an animal. It's not a tree that's died. It's a creature with a mind and a soul that was made in the garden to know the everlasting God. It's a son or a daughter of God by creation. He made them. He made Adam and Eve. And here is Lazarus. And he's dead. You'll notice when he asks for the stone to be taken away, Martha says, there's a stench. Death is disgusting, friends. It's horrible. It's the greatest sermon regarding sin in a certain way. Even when the ministers of God become liberal and they're too polite and too pathetic to speak of sin properly the way it should be, or death, the grave will still preach when the church becomes silent, stupid, and hangs up its rainbows and says, let's have a party at a funeral. The grave will not be part of that party and celebration of life. The grave doesn't celebrate anything. It speaks. You open that casket. You look at what sin does. And it destroys us. And Jesus is grieved. And he sees what it does to these even Christian sisters who have the hope of eternal life and who believe in a resurrection. The way that sin is in us, and we have happy family for a while. But then the child gets a tumor. or the lungs stop working. And speak from personal experience without naming the people, but within our family, me and my wife's family, the family is fine. And they're playing at a park. And then the 8-year-old child starts gasping for breath for no reason. And there's times where blood is coughed up or whatever. What's wrong? Cancer. And that's it. It's never the same after that. A life is changed. Even if it's medicated and treated, a life is changed and the grief it brings to those around. And then a child can die. And sin does not just kill the person. It severs these deep relational ties that are made to endure. Man is a social being. Eve was taken from his side and his flesh and bone and fashioned as a corresponding version of himself to be together, and the children to come from them, and they're to be one entity, and the heart is deeply bound to one another, and death comes in and just severs that. And the children mourn a mother and can't understand why mum has gone, or a husband mourns a wife, or parents mourn a child. And it's the sword of a cursed fall, and it pierces in, and it pierces Mary in spite of hope of resurrection. It severs, it's unnatural. It is the worst of pains. Death. And Jesus grieves over it, friend. Whether it's the first stab of it that makes us suffer, the diagnosis, the leukemia treatment, the tests upon the eye to see if the retina can be reattached, the tests on the liver, the putting on the transplant list, or if it's just she was sick and 4 days later, now we're arranging her funeral. And it just comes, whether in pieces or all at once. And I want you to know that it grieves Jesus. He's grieved in his soul, and when he sees what it's doing to them, it angers him, because death is an imposter upon him who is the Prince of Life. And he weeps at what they're going through. He is a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was made like with our nature. And as any high priest that's chosen from among men, with a real humanity, a mind, a heart, emotions, Jesus has felt that. Jesus was at all points tested as we are, but without sin. And he knows grief. He knows the piercings of the fall. He knows what disease does. He knows what it is to lose people. And as the Son of God, he knows more than any of us how much a death should grieve a human soul. He's sensitive to it in his sinless, wise state as the greater than Solomon, who fully understands what's going on. No one is more grieved than him. I have to be careful about his state now. I'm safer talking about him in a state of humiliation, where he felt all those sorrows and griefs in a very clear way. How such a thing now interacts with his celestial joy is for the Holy Spirit and further Bible study. I wouldn't enter into it now, but I can say this from Hebrews 4, that he is a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and he himself was subject to weakness, so he is able to succor those who come unto him, who in the days of his flesh, with loud cryings and tears, he pleaded with him who was able to save him from death. Jesus knows that in the spectrum of his human experience, and he knows it well, and he is a compassionate high priest. If you have bereavement, if you have divorce, if you have physical uncertainty in diagnosis, if you have pain, if you have these constant treatments and medications every day that just bring so much burden and suffering into your life, he knows. And remember this, when death comes and you're running around saying, if the Lord had been here, and where do I go? Go to him who is the Prince of Life. Do you not think Jesus can minister to you? He knows. His own earthly father died. He's been at these funerals. He has comforted a grieving mother. He has tried to speak in hope and wisdom to siblings in the face of death. He knows what it is, we presume from Scripture, to bury a father. He knows what it is to grow without a father. He knows what it is to help a widow. He knows. He saw people die in Nazareth. He saw the coffins. He saw the wailing. He tells stories of how the children play games, that they play weddings and funerals, and that they're to wail at the funerals. He's seen it all since he was a boy. He knows it well. And can I say one last thing on this and Jesus' grief that I left till last because it's more important than all those things. He knows death. He met death. Jesus knows. Can he not succor those who are touched by it? He knows death. He was subject to weakness. He was scourged. He was beaten. He was crucified with the blood loss and the effects on his mind and his brain and the thirst and the dehydration, the nerve endings in his back and the beginning of the expiry of its strength. He knows how it feels. He knows. He knows what it is to gasp and to suffocate and feel himself expire and for his heart and so on to rupture and for fluid to fill his lungs. He knows. He knows what it is to stare beyond the threshold at what looks like us to be darkness and an abyss, and to be on the threshold of a life that began at 1 year old, and to be there at 33, and to look at what's coming next, and to stare it in the face. He knows. He knows. Hebrews tells us he was made perfect, the captain of our salvation, through sufferings, and that he tasted death for everyone. My friend, that people go wrong with that verse. They think it means we really die, and Jesus, to sympathize with us, took a taste of death. That's not what the Greek means. That's not the idiom with which the apostle speaks. He's not saying Jesus took a little taste of death. When he says he tasted death, he's saying he drank it down in its stench. And if you ask him today, what does it taste like? He knows. He knows what the gasping air tastes like. He knows what the body does when it begins to die. He knows the taste in the mouth. He knows these things. He knows the spiritual import of that suffering. He knows the wrath of God, and he's tasted the flames of hell. He tasted death. When he was in the garden and said, "Let this cup pass from me," and he was reconciled to it in his will, did he sip it? You know, I don't need to tell you the next bit. You all know that he didn't sip it. You know what he did with that cup. He didn't sip it. He died. No one knows death better than Jesus. No one knows it better than him. No one remembers it better than him. And he came back from it and was raised from the dead and reunited to his body. There is no one that knows death like Jesus, and he is grieved by it and can succor his own people in the midst of it. Christ's grief. Then we see the resurrection and the life. Verse 34, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Verse 38, "It was a cave and a stone lay upon it." Jesus said, "Take away the stone. Take away the stone." She thinks it's improper, this preparation for this miracle, because of the stench, because of Jewish law. You don't go to graves. You don't walk near them. You don't remove stones and touch dead bodies. You'll be unclean and you won't be able to worship for weeks. You don't do that. Take away the stone, Jesus says. Open the mouth of the grave. I don't care how it smells. I don't care what's in there. I don't care what condition the body is in. I am the resurrection and the life. Lord, there's a stench. Did I not say to you, Martha, if you would just believe, you would see the glory of God? This is his glory, isn't it? We've seen glories in all seven of these signs. And there is a glory of Christ on the cross atoning for our sin. And the corresponding glory to it. That Jesus comes to lost souls who are dead in trespasses and sins with decaying dead bodies. And he speaks to that individual and reunites them and raises them from the dead. That's Jesus' glory. Raising a paralytic, casting out a fever or a demon, multiplying bread. He speaks to the dead and he releases them from their sin and guilt and he reconstitutes them and gives them everlasting life. That's the glory of Jesus Christ. That's why he came. The other glories are only leading up to it and only assist it. This is his glory. This is the glory of God that he redeems from death. Take away the stone. If you would but believe, you would see the glory of God. He said earlier to her, he who believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? The depth of his words. The subterranean meaning of what Jesus says in certain situations. He's standing there and Lazarus is decaying and he's dead. His soul has departed. And Jesus can say at the same time, the one who believes in me shall never die. But he's dead, Jesus. I don't mean that. You don't know what death is. I'm not talking only about his body in this grave. This man believed in me and he shall never die. Why? I'll raise him. And he will have everlasting life. And he'll never enter into that fullness of death as God's justice demands. He will not die in that way. If you would believe, friend, you would see the glory of God. And he displays that glory here as the resurrection and the life. Verse 41, Father, the end of the verse, I thank you that you've heard me. You always hear me, but because they can hear, I'll pray audibly, as though I'm asking you for this. But I know you hear me in my will, and that when I raise, when I heal, I do it. But so this will be written down, and so these Jews will run back into Jerusalem and tell the Sanhedrin, let it be known that I call on my Father, and he hears me. And I'm not Moses or Elijah. He hears me. And when I speak to graves, living people walk out of them. Let it be known, Father, that this is what you and I do, that this is salvation, that this is why the Messiah came. I thank you, Father. And they all hear it and they're standing there saying, what's he going to do? Could this man who healed the blind have not stopped this man from dying? But what's he going to do now? Even Mary and Martha aren't sure. Well, Jesus does it. Verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the man came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, his face wrapped with a napkin or a cloth. He came out in his grave clothes. He cried out with a loud voice, come forth. Now, when this says he cried out, it doesn't just mean he raised his voice or that he just took a commanding posture, which he did. This word to cry out, it's never used of Jesus anywhere else. The only place it's used in the New Testament is when there are riots and crowds in the book of Acts. And they're crying out to the magistrate to get rid of Paul. It's even used when the crowd in a few weeks are going to be baying and crying to Pilate among all the noise, and they're shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." This word means a clamor, to shout, even to scream. He says it, I think, reverently speaking, he says it as loud as he can say it. He screams this. It comes out in a clamor. It sounds like the shout of a crowd, the shout of a trumpet of the Son of God. And he calls him by name and says, "Come forth, come out." And the man comes out. There's a reanimation. The soul is reunited to the body. The brain is reconfigured. The organs are restored in freshness and new creation. The vascular system and the veins and the totality of his body begins to work again. His heart begins to pump. The heart damage is all restored and dealt with. All of the toxins in the body are removed. The muscles are all repaired. His consciousness returns. The soul, with that most intimate union with the body that is mysterious and that we don't understand, that is severed and torn in death, it's woven back together in a moment by the shout of Jesus Christ, the one who this gospel opens in its first verse, which says, "In the beginning was the Word." His voice and his authority does this. And this is him showing in this action, when he raises Lazarus to life, that he is the resurrection and the life. That he, as the Savior and Messiah, is God. That he is the second person of the Trinity. What is God, friend? He is a most pure spirit and eternal being, in whom is the origin of all life. He doesn't derive life from anywhere. He is life. The earth derives its life from him. All the rainforests derive their life from him. The sun derives its energy from him. The cosmos and its expansion and its gravity and its photons and its electromagnetism derives its power from God. All the cells and all the ants and all the mammals and everything that bursts in life on this planet derives its life from God, both Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In him is life, and that life is the light of men. God is alive. He is life, both spiritual, both light. He is the life of love and the life of righteousness, the life of fellowship, the life of communion. He is the life of righteousness and wisdom. He is the life of biology and the life of our spirit. Every angel that's moving now, both justified and elect angels, fallen angels, every man, woman, and child on this earth are all deriving a spiritual life from God that we call a soul. It's all from God. And Jesus is showing that he didn't just arrive here, that he is a manifestation in his human nature of one of the persons of the Godhead. That divine substance, that divine nature of God, of the Godhead, in its second subsistence. The divine nature in its fatherly subsistence that begets the Son, who has the fullness of the divine nature and spirit and subsistence, and the Holy Spirit proceeding from both Father and Son. God and the second person in the Godhead has united to himself a human nature. And he's standing at this grave. When the Jews look at his face, they say he's a man, he's Jewish. He has Abraham's DNA. But the person who's animating the human nature is that eternal person, that second subsistence of God. And he has all the life of God in him. He tells them at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5, verse 26, just as the Father has life in himself, so he has given the Son to have life in himself. All that the Father has, the Son has, and in his human nature as Messiah, he has authority over those things. Though he's finite and human, he is Jesus. He is Jehovah. And he, in his authority, can call on the divine nature and say, live. And the life of God makes that person live. And he reunites Lazarus' soul with his body. Why do you think John writes his gospel in a kind of complicated way at the beginning? It's so deep. Children, you can read it. Children, go home and read John 1. A child can understand it. But yet, Jonathan Edwards couldn't understand it. Or John Owen, because it's so deep. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God. He is the light of every man that cometh into the world. That's who this man is. Jesus the Jew. Jehovah. I am the resurrection and the life. If he is the resurrection and the life, friend, he doesn't just do it for Lazarus physically here. It's a sign of what he does spiritually and physically. I'll give you right now the spiritual resurrection. And in a couple of minutes, we'll close with our third point, which is the physical resurrection. The spiritual resurrection. He does this sign so that we would understand how dead the soul is and that he has to raise it. Now, you take that for granted. I do too. My parents told me the gospel. I had a good minister, a good Sunday school, was taught well, and heard these things, and thankfully delighted in them. But the deadness of man in his sin is very extreme. And it's not just our bodies that decay and die. The soul is already in that state. You know what Paul says? We who were dead in our trespasses and sins. Jesus says we're dead by nature. The soul is cursed. Its guilt is upon it, and it is bound. It is in bondage to sin and death. That's how we're born, unless we're regenerated for some reason in the womb, which we wouldn't get into right now. But apart from the work of grace, everyone is born in bondage to sin and death. That's why children die. That's why babies die. And I say that tenderly, as someone who's lost a child. That's how babies die. We're cursed. And our souls are in that state, alienated from God. We don't want him by nature and these things. You know that. Well, Paul tells us that even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together with him in heavenly places. The dead in trespasses and sin, whose souls are in a grave. May I say, if you're not in Christ, if you're lost or you're falsely professing him, your soul is a grave. Your soul is already in a grave, and your body is just catching up. Your soul is a grave. Your mouth is a grave. Your affections and heart are a grave. And they want dead, fleshly, cursed things. Paul says, what Christ does when we believe and faith is born in us and a love for God is born in us and we place our faith in Christ is that we are raised up together spiritually with Christ in union with him to sit in heavenly places. Jesus himself makes this a theme of this gospel in the way he wrote it by the Holy Spirit. I quoted to you chapter 25 there where he says, I have life in myself. We saw that at the pool of Bethesda. Listen to what he says, two things about resurrection in that chapter. Listen to what he says, one's spiritual and one's physical. You know these words. He tells the Jews in that debate, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Then he goes on to say, there will come another time where the dead in their graves will hear and be risen physically, but that's spiritual. The hour is coming and is now that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. That could be a text commentary on our sign this morning in chapter 11, that the whole gospel is woven together. The hour is coming, and by Jesus screaming this out and saying the man's name, and then we see him physically and spiritually come out of the grave, it is a sign to us of how we are raised in salvation and regeneration. Now, you may not remember that happening because you were a child, but it can happen very dramatically. But let's take Scripture at its word that it is always the same. It is a stupendous miracle. This person's dead spiritually. They're 3, or they're 12, or they're 18, or they're 38, or they're 60. And they go to church and sing away, but they know not Jesus Christ nor love him. And they have not fallen before the Father. They have not come to know God in the fullness of his evangelical grace and love and adoption and cleansing and faith and a will that was dead and swimming in the muck of death and sin that is then cleansed. And then the will jumps up and then it starts pursuing Christ. It starts pursuing righteousness. Hey, do you want to do this? Do you want to go and sin together? And the will says, no, I don't do that anymore. The mind says, I envy this person. Maybe I'll sit and ruminate on that for a while. And the will says, no, don't do that. That's sinful. Christ doesn't want that for me. I will bless my brother or sister. The body says, I want sexual gratification, but I'm not married. And the will says, no. The will is alive when before it was dead and it just yielded to the muck and the filth. But all of a sudden, this person lives, and they live, as Paul says, unto righteousness. They walk in newness of life. It's a spiritual resurrection. How did it happen? Exactly the same way. Jesus shouted that person's name from heaven. Through a sermon, through a providence, through a witness of a mother or father or sibling or friend. And the word, whether it was actually came in the still small voice of God's immense being, or if it was shouted from the rooftops by Charles Spurgeon, whatever form the voice came in, it was the voice of Jesus Christ. It was the Word and the Spirit. And that Word of God that says, let there be light, and commands light where there is darkness. That Word that says, cosmos, expand at this rate. That Word that says, black holes and superstars, be constituted and burn in your atomic glory. That word that creates the things which were not and makes them to be is the same word that speaks into the grave of the sinner's soul and says, Brian, James, Catherine, Jessica, live! And they come out with their grave clothes on, not even knowing what's happened. And they are alive. They have lived by the words of Jesus Christ. My friend, if you are lost right now, or you are falsely professing him, do not ignore these things, that these appeals that come from his word. Do not ignore these. And if you know it hasn't risen your soul, be afraid. Tremble. Go to Jesus and say, speak, Lord. I don't want to go to hell. Speak. I have spurned you and rejected you, and I have falsely professed you, and I've gone back to my sin. But please, do not be silent to me. God's greatest judgment, Jesus' greatest judgment, is when he says, I'm never going to speak to that person again. As Jesus stood before Herod, when he'd remonstrated with Pilate, because Pilate was given an opportunity, and Jesus comes before Herod, that debauched man, and Herod says, You're the one that does miracles. Let's have a conversation. And it says Jesus said not a word to him. If we reject Jesus, there will come a time his voice will cease. Please, friend, please. Who else can save you from decay and guilt? Who else? There isn't anyone. The 6-foot space is being made for you, and the spade has unearthed it, and it's ready. And unless Jesus speaks to your soul, that will be your lot for eternity. This isn't a game. This is not a game. He raises us spiritually. Then he raises us physically as we close. This resurrection here of Lazarus is a prefigurement of an immense miracle that will take place soon. The raising of everyone who has ever lived. The raising of the Christian. The bodily resurrection. Martha said to him minutes before, I know Lazarus will rise in the last resurrection. And indeed he will. And Martha was right. There is a last resurrection. Jesus says, he who believes in me, though he dies, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall not die. And though we die physically, and though you will die physically, Christian, if the Lord does not appear in his glory before that, the redeemed shall live more than ever. Their souls will live more than they ever did here when they are translated into glory in chariots of fire. And your soul will be in light and glory and unspeakable, immeasurable joy. The joys of the halls and stadia of heaven, of the palaces and the echoes in that place of the glory of the Father and the light of his countenance and the light of the Lamb and the praise of the Lamb. That's where your soul will be. Our souls, our catechism tells us, children, at death are made perfect in holiness. And our bodies, still united to Christ, rest in the graves, awaiting the resurrection. The soul is made perfect in holiness, in glorious light. That will happen to some of us soon. You will be perfected, my dear friend. Your heart and affections and all your memories and all your pains and all your hopes and his promises will all crystallize and be perfect in the glory of Christ in heaven, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And your body will rest and wait in the grave. And Jesus will raise it and reunite it to your soul on the last day. He says here, did I not tell you if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Man, we are going to see the glory of God. The glory of God. When he raises every soul and body that's ever lived. In Dallas, in Jerusalem, in Rio de Janeiro, in Moscow, in Sydney, in Toronto, in Nairobi, in Athens. Raising them all. Now you say, that's a stupendous miracle. I can't get my head around that. There's a way in which I can say to that, I know. But I appeal to you in what I said to you last week, my dear friends. There was already a great general resurrection on this earth because billions of people are here and we live on it. Where did we come from? Darwin says we arose from the ponds and the goo of certain electrical reactions upon amino acids, right? And they somehow arranged themselves into the most complicated biological mechanisms and machines that the world has ever seen and that no man can duplicate. How did that happen? How did it happen? All these things arose. God said in the sea, let it bring forth living creatures. And it did. He said to the dust of the earth, bring forth the birds and the creeping things. And it did. And he picked up some of that material those elements of carbon and other things, and he fashioned a man out of it. And out of him he fashioned a woman, and he gave them power that they produce cells with immense biological plans and code on it, so that when they come together in union, a new life is conceived, and then the womb of that woman builds another one. More than any factory on the earth can ever build something. Any supercomputer. We can barely read the code, never mind recreate it and do it. Where do these things come from? Why does a man get liver disease and the doctors say, we can do nothing for you, you're going to die? Why can't we just fix it if we're so powerful and great? Where do these organs come from? They arise from code in the womb of woman. Can I just say this carefully to you, but you know the theological point I'm making. You've already been resurrected. You came from two cells. Look at you now. How is that possible? How can you look at me and smile at me and have an intelligent conversation with me? You came from two cells, from a line of code. You've already been resurrected. Children, you arose from a womb, from code, from a cell. And God built you out of that cell. It's not hard to believe he'll do it again. The earth arose from nothing. All the plants arose from nothing. All the animals arose from nothing. And you and I already arose from two cells within a womb. It's a pretty impressive thing that's happened there. That gives me trust in Christ. I wasn't there before. How did he forge me among all the other cells that could have been conceived? Here I am. And he kept me 9 months, and I was born, and he's kept me since then. Wow. It's not hard for me to believe that if I decay and die, that Christ has the power to take the substance of that thing and just do it again. He will do it again. The cells, the DNA will be used, and God will build these bodies, and he will raise them. And your body in Christ will be raised in glory and power and honor. But the bodies of the reprobate and the condemned, Jesus says, the resurrection of condemnation, he calls it here, they will be raised to dishonor and ugliness and curse. The Puritans used to say that the souls of these people, when they're raised from hell and God is bringing them, or the angels are bringing them to be reunited with their bodies, that they're pushing back and they don't want to be reunited with their bodies. Because that body is a body of sin. It's a body that's disgusting, and it's a body that they will suffer in hell. The just and the unjust will be raised, friend. Now, which one are you, and which one am I? Serious business here. I'm not telling you to love your wife better. That's just marital advice. I'm talking about you being destroyed without recourse or change, or being in glory forever. It's a serious business. What is your soul and what condition is it in? Have you made your peace with Christ? Have you believed in him? Do you love him? Do you have faith in him? Do you follow him? Or do you play around with sin and you want him to be your insurance policy? He wouldn't be. He wouldn't be. It's for those who anoint him with the spikenard, and who hate their own sin, and who hate their own failures, and who seek forgiveness, and who long to live before him in obedience, they are the ones who shall be raised in glory, the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness. My friend, he who believes shall not die. He who does not believe is condemned already. Are you playing around with that? Well, Christian, you have a great hope, and I hope you can take the thread and seed of what we've just said there about our own resurrection. And I hope you can take the fact that you've been risen in Christ in your soul, and what is going to be true of your body soon. And I hope you can put those two things together and hold it in your hand, so that when the ambulance comes calling, or the doctor does his tests, or you're kneeling beside a hospital bed, you've got those two things in your hand. If you have those two things in your hand, there is nothing that this world or death can do unto you. And you can look beyond that hospital room into the face of Jesus and say, you are the resurrection and the life. Though we die, we shall live. May God bless these thoughts upon his word to us this morning, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Let's stand.